We're studying the book of Galatians and coming to the end of the book. As a matter of fact, next week will be the last lesson in this series on Galatians. And after that, I want to start a series on God's judgment, going from God's grace to God's judgment. Got to give both equal time. And we'll find that basically they are closely related in many ways. And that subject of God's judgment is going to cover a lot of things. It's going to cover not only the end time judgment and all the controversy surrounding that, but we'll talk about purgatory and reincarnation. We'll talk about the role of government, discipline in the Christian's life, the role of church discipline in the church's life, as well as discernment. How do you make judgment with respect to really what is wise and what isn't, so forth and so on. So there will be a lot of things covered in that series. It will not just be eschatology or end-time judgment. But today we find ourselves in the sixth chapter of Galatians, and I want to begin by just noting what the New Testament says about the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I want to capture the essence of what the New Testament says in a number of phrases that are used primarily by Paul, which help us understand something of the emphasis in the New Testament with respect to the believer and the Holy Spirit. And this will lead us into basically one of those expressions, which is the subject of our time this morning. The first is an expression from Galatians where Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that whole idea of living by the Spirit has the idea of our life in Christ is intimately connected with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, a Christian is identified by two things. One, baptism in the name of Christ, and the possession of the Holy Spirit. And by that, the New Testament church generally meant the person had an awakening on the inside, an inner awakening, whereby the love of Christ was sensed and the love of Christ was expressed in a way in which it wasn't before. And living in the Spirit meant basically finding our relationship with Christ, finding our security, our sense of significance as being a part of God's family in the context of the possession of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's witness within us. But he also talks about walking by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit has more to do with our outward behavior, not the inward awareness, but the outward behavior. Following the impulse of the Spirit in the way in which we relate to the world around us, the way in which we identify our hope, the way in which we are disattached from the world, from this world, in terms of our finding our security there, but attached in a way in which we love people and serve people. The Scripture also talks about, in Paul's writings in Ephesians, grieving the Spirit. And the context in which that phrase appears is the context of preserving unity in the body of Christ. We grieve the Spirit, certainly, whenever we stray from the will of God. But specifically, we grieve the Spirit when we disrupt the unity of the body, when we become basically counter-agents, elements in the church that destroy unity or disrupt unity. Unity and oneness, not thinking alike, but being brothers and sisters in practice, is a very important part of the Spirit's ministry and of God's heart. Jesus' prayer, among other things, before he went to the cross for his disciples, was that they would be one. It didn't mean they'd be all alike. He meant that they would basically treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ with respect and dignity and love and caring. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about quenching not the Spirit. And there the context seems to be one of discouraging manifestations of the Spirit. He speaks in the next verse of despise not prophetic utterances. Don't stop the Spirit from speaking through the body of Christ. And he's not speaking there just of prophetic utterances, but we might broaden that to understand any manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to be free in the church to express the will of God and the Word of God in such a way that the body of Christ is built up. When we stop that, when we prevent that, when we hinder that, we're quenching the Spirit. He also talks about being filled with the Spirit. Now this appears only once in Paul's writing. This is an expression that's more common with Luke in Acts and in the Gospel of Luke. But the one place where it appears in Paul's writing is in Ephesians chapter 5. And there the context is one of joy and worship. And being filled with the Spirit in Paul's mind there seems to be associated closely with the way in which we allow the Spirit to fill our expressions of joy and thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving and joy and worship are big themes in Paul, and appropriate. When we come to Luke's use of that word, it's in a very different context. There, he speaks more of spiritual maturity, he uses two different words, or manifestations of the Spirit in terms of supernatural gifts, speaking in tongues, so forth and so on. That's the context in which it appears in Luke, that expression. And then finally we come to the expression sowing up to the Spirit. That's the expression we're going to look at today. And here the idea seems to be supporting the ministry of the Word. Now that may seem strange to us, but you'll understand when we look at this passage why I describe it that way. Although sowing to the Spirit, basically, I would maintain, has to do with anything we do that basically is an investment on our part that encourages spiritual growth and development in the person's life. So now we basically look at this passage by starting with a realization that the whole principle of sowing and reaping is a law of life that is pictured in Scripture. But it needn't be pictured in Scripture. It's something that we know by intuition and experience. What you sow, you're going to reap. We look at a passage in Luke chapter 6, for example, where Paul illustrates this, where Luke illustrates this from the teaching of Jesus. Here's what he says, quoting Jesus. "But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And there the idea seems to be that if you're generous, especially with your enemies, your enemies will basically soften up toward you, and you will be rewarded as well. He's not speaking here only of, or primarily of, heavenly reward. He's speaking of the way in which your enemies will treat you. "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful, and do not judge, and you will not be judged." And he's not speaking here about divine judgment. He's talking about the way other people will treat you. "And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For to your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And the idea of these expressions seems to go back to what goes around comes around. What you sow, you're going to reap. Most of us know that by experience and intuition. This is something that is a big theme common in Scripture. And we see it expressed specifically in chapter 6, verse 6 through 10 of Galatians. Now, again, by way of review, the first two chapters of Galatians tell us, or basically help us understand why Paul's version of the gospel is authentic and designed and inspired by God, and we should listen to it. And the second two chapters have to do with the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the essence of the gospel of grace. And the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, have to do with the way in which fruit is to come forth in a practical way from grace. Grace should not kill the fruit. Grace should produce the fruit. Grace should not hinder our obedience in terms of space and time. It should encourage that obedience. And he talks about three things. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then he basically says, watch out for one another. Protect one another. Restore one another when you have fallen, when someone has fallen. And now he's going to say, invest in the ministry of the Word. Because the ministry of the Word, in Paul's version, in Paul's understanding, was key to fueling and developing and encouraging and guiding the ministry of the Spirit. This is what he says. And let the one who has taught the Word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now we'll look at this again, piece by piece. And let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with him who teaches. This is a theme, as we're going to see, that is common not only in Paul, but in Jesus' teaching as well. And the idea seems to be this. Support for teachers is an investment in our own spiritual welfare. Implications. These verses set the context for what follows. When he talks about sowing and reaping, the context in which he's talking about that has to do with the ministry of the Word. And the idea seems to be, if you support the ministry of the Word, you are going to benefit. You're going to reap spiritual benefits from that. If teachers feed us spiritually, it is in our best interest to do all we can to make their ministry enjoyable and effective, as opposed to hinder it. Now, I mention this because it is not uncommon, nor is it strange for us, even in our experience, to basically not teach or not treat pastors in our churches very well. It is not uncommon for people to talk about the sermon after a sermon has been given, especially if the sermon was not good, or if something was said that you didn't like. And trashing the pastor over lunch is something that is not uncommon. Now, what I'm suggesting is that that is not in our best interest. And what I also want to say is those who teach the Word, now, it's easy for me to say this now because I'm no longer a pastor. I'm on the outside now looking in. But I can tell you some things from having been on both sides of the pew in respect to that situation. It is very easy for us to say things and do things in private and in the company of our friends that don't serve us well in the long term in terms of spiritual welfare. By the same token, it is very important that when we disagree with those who are teaching us and when we have difficulties with things that are done and said, it is important that we have a venue to talk to them and to appropriate people about that. That is very healthy in the learning process. As a teacher, if I cannot get good feedback, constructive feedback, loving feedback, not always agreeing with me, sometimes basically saying, you know, you can't do that, I don't profit and the church doesn't profit. There needs to be a place in which that kind of feedback takes place. But so often, we basically give that feedback to our friends and not to the people that basically will make a difference. I am amazed at what kind of things motivated me when I was a pastor teacher of this church. The things that were most motivating to me from the congregation was when the congregation listened and took the Word of God seriously. When I saw people taking the Word of God and saying, you know, I've got to deal with this. Or when I saw behaviors change because of the Word of God. Nothing more motivating than that for a teacher. Other things that are motivating were things, feedback that came in terms of indicating people were really wrestling with what was being said. They were taking it seriously. Sometimes they had constructive criticism. That was motivating to me as well. The things that weren't motivating is just blatant disregard or disinterest. Or criticism that basically reflected either jealousy or pettiness or personal agendas or was manipulative. That kind of stuff was very, very discouraging. But when I saw people respond positively, there's nothing that motivated me more to go back and pray harder, study longer, and spend more time preparing to teach. Those of you who are teachers probably could say the same thing with respect to your particular field. When you sense that people are really taking what you have to offer seriously, it's a tremendous motivation to work harder. This is why, for example, I would encourage us all with respect to our new pastor. There'll be lots of opportunities to say he could have done that better. Concentrate on what he does well and tell him that. That will motivate him to do it even better. And if there are things that he needs to develop and improve upon, there are ways in which that will take place by encouraging him to do the positive side of it. If you can think of positive things to say and say, keep that up. We need to hear more of that. We want to hear more of that. That is the kind of thing that is going to be the most helpful for him. And there will be times, too, when constructive criticism can be offered. But do it basically in the context of your eagerness to respond to the Word of God. Some pastors and teachers are motivated by people who give attention to them. That does not motivate, did not motivate me. As a matter of fact, I worked hard at not being a center of attention to the point of feeling very, very uncomfortable with that. And I think that's the way it should be. You do not want attention drawn to the leader as a person. You want attention drawn to the Word of God that comes through them. That's what you want. And that's what you need to encourage in terms of feedback. Goes on. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is a different passage. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But Paul here basically is using sowing and reaping and talking about giving. It's obvious here in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 9, especially in the context, he's talking about financial giving to those who minister to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read these words. If we sow spiritual things to you, he's speaking of himself, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now it's interesting, the Apostle Paul recognized this is a principle of Scripture ordained of God, but he did not take advantage of that. And he bends over backwards and say, I basically was willing to and insisted upon ministering to you without being supported to demonstrate the nature of God's grace. Now that is a virtuous thing for the Apostle Paul to do, but he was very careful to say, this is not the norm. This is not basically what everyone else should then do. It was something he was willing to do. And there are many people in the body of Christ who have followed that example, but that doesn't put them in a different category, necessarily. That is simply an expression of God's grace through their life on their part. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elder who rules well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Here, the same idea appears. I cite these passages simply to say that this is a theme that is not strange to the New Testament. Now, this is something that you'll find throughout, especially Paul's writings. Paul has most of the writings in the New Testament. Philippians 4, again from the Apostle Paul, talking about or commenting on the sowing and reaping principle with respect to those who had given to his ministry. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And he's speaking here of material sharing, as we're going to see. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying here, because you have been generous in supporting me, God is going to reward you. Now, the TV preachers love passages like this because they think it's financial primarily. Not necessarily. I've had friends who have been very generous financially and were not rewarded financially. That's not always where the reward comes. The reward can come in many different forms. And it doesn't always come when we expect it. Sometimes not even in this life. But this is not basically a financial transaction. And one of the things that disturbs me a great deal with respect to the impression that evangelical culture has given the world, especially in respect to television evangelists, is the idea that this is simply another economic transaction. That serving Christ is simply a way of cashing in on the American dream. You want to know how to get rich? Become a Christian and obey the Spirit and obey the law of giving. You give to me and God will give to you. That's generally the way it works. That is something that is an embarrassment to even people who are outside the Christian faith and looking at that. They think, how in the world can these people actually believe that this is something that is a virtue when it appears to be so manipulative? And they're exactly right. I mean, I side with them on that. You will reap what you sow in your relationship with your teaching pastor. I'm going to just make some suggestions here in terms of how to relate to, in this case, our new senior pastor. Be financially generous. If I were speaking to pastors, I would not basically emphasize this. I would say, be genuinely content. Be genuinely content with whatever you have, as Paul was, with little or much. Be generous with your pastor and trust that he is going to use the abundance of what he has as a steward and an example to others. Oftentimes, the board of a church says, well, you know, someone doesn't need that much money. They can live on this. The idea is not what you can live on. The idea is an expression of love, confidence, honor, so forth and so on. Now, if a pastor makes a big salary and he's not a good steward of that, that's another issue. That's a problem the pastor has. And again, I'm not arguing for mega salaries. I think that's a complicated issue. I'm simply saying the attitude with which a congregation supports financially teaching pastors or elders should be governed not by anything other than love and generosity, as opposed to looking at this as some kind of liability, as a matter of cost control, like a business transaction where basically you have certain
financial liabilities and you want to keep them at a minimum. What you're doing there is neglecting the principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you're going to reap. The way you encourage is the way you're going to be encouraged in return. Encourage effectiveness with generous feedback. And I don't mean just positive feedback, I mean generous feedback. One of the things that a teaching pastor lacks most in most congregations is good feedback. Good and bad, but constructive, loving feedback. Just let him know how you're responding, what you hear, what you don't hear, so forth. Fill the gaps created by his weaknesses. Every teaching pastor is going to have areas where he doesn't have strengths. Don't penalize him for that. Come to the plate and help out. If he's not a good administrator, find administrative support for him. If he's not basically good at certain pastoral matters, then basically find people in the congregation whose gift is in that area and encourage them to fill those gaps, so forth and so on. Challenge and correct respectively. And the important issue here is respectively, not destructively or demeaningly or competitively. But when challenging is necessary, do it. But do it in a way that is going to demonstrate respect for the person's position and the investment they're making. Protect from abuse and abusive criticism by others. This is one of the areas where pastoral staff, especially of a large church, are very vulnerable. It's very awkward for them to defend themselves when they are wrongly accused or labeled. They can't do that. They need to rely upon other people to come to their defense. I remember when the plans for this building were first made available to the public. And an editorial in the Chapel Hill paper said something about the Bible Church building a monument to a pastor's ego. And I was really deeply hurt by that. And I was hurt because everyone was silent, with the exception of Randy. And Randy responded publicly by saying, "This is nonsense. You know, this has nothing to do with a pastor's ego." I was surprised at how much effect that had on me. I could not basically say that. I needed someone else to say that. And it is important for you to realize that when a pastor or teacher is criticized unjustly, if you don't speak up, he won't and can't. And in that respect, that word can spread in such a way that all of a sudden, you know, if you can't spell potato, you can't be in politics. I mean, kind of thing, which is ridiculous. There's a lot of things, areas where words can really destroy ministry. And in that respect, protect your leaders in that regard.
Basically, if you don't speak up, you're condoning.
You're condoning, in a sense, almost, yeah. Get to know him and learn how to love him and receive love from him. Learn his love language. Not everyone receives and gives love the same way. The only way in which you can know how to do that is by getting to know him personally. Some people are encouraged by words. Other people are encouraged by responses and actions. Other people are encouraged by public recognition, plaques and gifts and so forth. The love language that was important for me is response. I want to see a difference made in people's lives. I could care less about my salary. I could care less about gifts. I could care less about cards. Some people didn't understand that because they responded, that's their love language. And the tendency is to use our love language on other people. Get to know people. Get to know what their language is and how to encourage them in leadership.
And the way in which I express love is going to be different. It's going to basically, often, unfortunately, reflect my language. I'll tend to speak my language to other people. As I said before, I profit from and seek out constructive criticism. I realize that most other people don't. When I think I'm loving you by offering constructive criticism, I may not know you well enough to know that that's not going to encourage you at all. And that's my fault. That's my problem. My fault. Do not be deceived. Back to Galatians now. Chapter 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now this passage creates all kinds of questions for us. Here he seems to be saying that if you sow to the flesh, you're going to forfeit eternal life. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to gain eternal life. And the sowing here has to do with what we do. I mean, Paul is bending over backwards to talking about being justified by grace through faith. Now he destroys the whole thing by saying sowing and reaping applies to eternal life as well. What does he mean? I'm going to suggest there are three different or possible interpretations of this passage, which is easily misunderstood. The first is, it's about salvation by works. That basically he's saying that if you sow to the Spirit, you'll have eternal life. But if you don't sow to the Spirit, you won't. In other words, if you do not encourage spiritual development in your life or the life of others, you aren't going to have eternal life. But if you do, then you'll have eternal life. It depends on what you do. That's one possible interpretation of this passage. There's a second way of looking at it. It's about faith in Christ. Sowing to the Spirit has to do with investing our hope in Christ by faith. And in that regard, if that's where the sowing is, if I sow to the Spirit when I trust my life to Christ, when I basically look at Him as my hope, and His righteousness as imputed to me as my hope, then I have eternal life. If I sow to my flesh, that is, if I say it's all about me and how I do, then I'm going to have the opposite effect, where I'm going to basically have what I'm left with is the flesh. I'll have corruption. The third interpretation ties this to the immediate context. It's all about financial support. Those who support the ministry of the Word, that is, sow to the Spirit, will promote eternal life in those who hear the Word. And those who sow to the flesh will see corruption. Now, I'm not sure which interpretation of the last two is most consistent with Paul's teaching. I tend to lean in the direction of the immediate context. But both are true, certainly. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Perseverance in spiritual sowing is a very important need. There are three biblical reasons to serve others. And here in this passage we raise the third. It's the fruit of God's Spirit in us. The Spirit of Christ in us is going to prompt us to serve others. That's going to be an impulse that comes from the Spirit. We serve others because it's a response to God serving us. We love because He first loved us. We forgive because we have been forgiven. What God has sown in our lives comes back in terms of spiritual fruit. And also, the third reason is in this passage. It's an investment in the life of the body of Christ, in the church. When I invest in your life, you basically create and blossom as a fellowship, resulting in the kind of community where I am blessed as well. When you sow to the community's well-being, the community basically rewards you by being the kind of community of love reflecting the body of Christ that you want and need. for your own safety, security, and sense of meaning, so forth and so on. It's in your best interest to build the body of Christ. And this is why later he's going to say, do good to all men, but especially to the household of God. This is your family. And if your family is functional and healthy, you will benefit from that. If your family is not, then you will not benefit from it. And the functionality and the health of your family, to a certain extent, depends on what you invest in it. At times it can seem as though I've got a very sensitive clicker. At times it seems as though the investments we make are not immediately apparent. They don't come right back to us. But this is where it's important for us to basically wait, to be willing to persevere in doing good. It's like priming a pump. I grew up on a farm where we had cisterns and wells that had the old-fashioned pumps you had to prime. And I can remember how anxious it often was to take the pail of water that we had from the last time we took water from the cistern, hanging there for the next time to prime. And you start pouring the water in and pumping and pouring the water in and pumping, and we're getting less and less water, and we're still pumping. We're wondering, are we going to run out of water before the water comes? There's always, if you've ever done this kind of thing, you know what that feels like. The worst thing you can do is pour twice, didn't come, so oh, we're going to save the rest that we got left here, we're not going to take any risks. That's the worst thing you can do, because then you never get any water. What he's saying here is this, don't become weary. Keep going until the last drop is poured in. And in due time, you will be rewarded. This is, again, a principle, like many of the Proverbs in the Old Testament. It's a principle that I think is worth following, but it's not a law in the sense that there aren't going to be, in a broken world, lots of exceptions to that. There are times, this is why, for example, there are times when we must realize that our real hope is in heaven. It's not here. And we can't basically say that God owes me now because I have basically prime this pump, I've given away my retirement for the ministry, and now God owes me. That's not the way it works. Because the reward, the reaping, can be in many different forms. Paul said, with respect to in writing to Timothy, with respect to the people in Ephesians who were counting on God's financial blessing because of their obedience. They said, we've obeyed God, now he's going to bless us financially. And Paul says this, godliness is a means of great gain financially, if it's accompanied with contentment. In other words, if you are not looking to basically have a certain amount of money come to you, but you're seeing your hope in Christ, and you're seeing what you have as an opportunity to demonstrate that your hope is in Christ. Not in what Christ will do for you in this life, but your hope does not depend on the things of this life. That is something that I think is often neglected on our part. God doesn't owe us. He's already paid us in that respect. But generally speaking, what goes around comes around. If you're good to people, they'll be good to you. That's a law of life. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It is very interesting to note that in the teaching of the New Testament epistles, there are very few references directly addressing the Christian's relationship to the world outside the faith, in terms of ethics. Now, we today have a big emphasis on social service in the name of Christ to the world, poverty relief, social justice, so forth and so on. That's not inappropriate. I'm saying, however, that when you look at the emphasis in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John, you are not going to see many references to the way in which the church basically ministers to social needs outside the church. Now, that's not said very often because it's not popular to hear that, but it's true. This is one of the only references that I know of where the writers of the New Testament are explicit. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And he makes a distinction there between all men and the household of faith. Do good to all men. But start with the household of faith. And I think there's a reason for that. The reason for that has to do with the fact that in many cases, what Christ has to offer us, and what the gospel, good news has to offer us, is not bread. It's bread of life. D.L. Moody said that when he began his ministry, he would go into a poor community with bread in one hand and a Bible in the other. And he'd give people bread to satisfy their hunger and then preach the gospel to them. But after several years, he left the bread at home. He said, because people, when they got the bread, that's all they wanted. And they didn't listen to the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the church has not been woefully selfish and negligent in ignoring the pain of a broken world. In the past, many churches have, especially evangelical churches, have been kind of like Noah's Ark. You know, basically, let the world sink in the flood. We're in the ark, kind of thing. That is completely inappropriate. But we are today moving in a different direction, where all of a sudden, the only thing that matters is social service. The only thing that basically counts is social justice. And no matter how you get there, by what means, under what banner, the important thing is basically, are you of good to, are you serving a need in meeting the needs or addressing the wants of society? There needs to be a very, very careful attention given to the importance of drawing people into the body of Christ, which becomes a light on the hill. It becomes a beacon where people are drawn to it, and in that context have a lot of their physical needs met. In Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the text tells us that the people in Jerusalem were coming into the church daily, many of them, as a result of what they saw taking place among these people from different ethnic backgrounds coming together in a community of love. And that sense of community was drawing them to that community and to its head, Jesus Christ. Yes?
That right there adds to my bringing up 1 Thessalonians 4. Good behavior inside the body so that we may, as it says, behave properly toward outsiders.
Yeah.
So it's an emphasis on love in the Christian community that is an example and an expression to the outside.
How we nuance this delicate issue is important, and I fear that we tend to err on both sides, either saying the world has gone to hell and we're waving by, on the one hand, or that our purpose basically is to be a social welfare organization, and if Jesus gets in the way, just keep Jesus in your back pocket. Yes.
The call for charity and giving is a personal. Not a corporate call. We're not called
to be socialists?
Pardon me?
You're not called to be a socialist?
Correct.
No, I'm not going to comment on that one. I think that there's a real real important and needed discussion on just exactly what does a civil society do with respect to social justice and poverty. And in this room, there are people who have strong passions on many sides of that issue. There are those who basically look at a move toward a more government socialistic caring for the poor as simply depriving individuals of the opportunity of doing that. But there are limits on both sides of that kind of thing. And that's a discussion that would be, I think, helpful for us to have. And I must confess, I do not weigh in on either side of that debate strongly. I think there are needs on both sides. I think that a corporate society has certain responsibilities to care for its members. The extent to which that is extended is a good debate. But it's, if you're a purist one side or the other, you're going to have some real difficulties. But that's for another time. But generally, Barry, you're right. I think that this is something that we each bear that burden, and we each basically have that responsibility. And especially the Christian community has that responsibility. And it's in our interest to treat all people well. Again, what goes around comes around. If you want society to be open its doors to the church, then the church basically should treat society around it well. That makes sense. What goes around comes around. One of the things that I've heard several times with respect to the Bible Church's relationship with the Jewish community was our sale of the Mason Farm property to the Jewish ministry in this area. We are not supporting Judaism, but we were generous and with the sale of that land. They know that. And I've heard so many of my Jewish friends say, thank you. We can't thank you enough for how kind you were to us in terms of selling us that property at the price you sold it to us for. I begin to wonder, did we miss the value of this property? But the point is this. When people feel they're treated graciously, they respond graciously. And we want the world to be open to what we have to say. One of the ways in which you do that is by being loving, generous, sensitive, kind, patient, so forth and so on. Treating people with dignity and respect. We should look for opportunities to do this, not wait for them to bowl us over. But actually go out from this meeting today and look for opportunities to do good to someone that can't necessarily pay us back directly. The way we treat Christians is a priority. I make no apology for churches that say basically we have all these programs that are designed to help Christians network with one another and serve one another. I grew up in an evangelical community when I first became a Christian, which basically said they made two big mistakes, I think. One, first mistake, the ministers minister, the congregation congregates. All ministry should be done by the ministerial staff, not by the congregation. Big mistake for the ministers and for the congregation. The second mistake was this. The purpose of the church is to evangelize the world. Therefore, when you have 3/4 of your resources or 9/10 of your resources devoted to in-house ministries, basically that's overhead. Cut your overhead. We want more money to missions outside the church, less attention given to the way in which Christians selfishly serve one another. Paul wouldn't have bought that. This is real ministry. Not the only ministry, but it's real ministry. And very important ministry. And he says, do good to all men, but especially to the household of God. He's saying, don't apologize for the fact that you spend a lot of energy helping people in the body love one another, serve one another, support one another. That is very important. Yes?
I was just checking. Jesus supports what you're saying here when he says this is having to do with the water and visitors in prison, King will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.
Yeah, yeah. And that in Matthew 25 is, it's important to note there that nowhere that I'm aware of does Jesus refer to brothers of mine, nor does Paul use that expression, brothers, in anything other than an ethnic or in a covenantal sense. The idea of all humanity being brothers, that's foreign to the biblical record, although it's popular in our churches. Okay, three implications. One, what goes around comes around. That's a law of life, and it does good for us to remember that. Secondly, invest in the church. We sow the Spirit when we enable the church to function well. Vital relational experiences, vital learning experiences, vital worship experiences, vital ministry experiences. When we encourage those things, we benefit from that. We grow in that context. And finally, we make no apology for giving priority relationships within the church or in the covenant community attention. Because this becomes the light on the hill. This becomes the beacon that draws people to what makes the Christian church the Christian church. And that is the person of Jesus Christ and His Spirit indwelling. Next week, the last investment in Galatians, boasting in the cross.